Brother Hosu is from one side going around the world. Now we have another brother here. We're very happy to have Ray with us. He's from the other side going all the way around the world. So we're very pleased to have him with us. And he has chosen as his subject, Times of Refreshing. Brother Ray.
Thank you very much, Brother Irwin. Thank you to the class for the welcome. I was asked to whether it would be all right if the prayer was done in Romanian. Well, we quite often get it done in Polish, where I come from in Australia, as well. So we're quite used to that, even to having the discourses translated. I'm glad others were given the talent of many languages, because I have no hope. Even to the point of where I am told my American isn't too good. And so could I please put most of my discourse up on the wall so that you could understand? Well, that's fine. We can do that. But before we start, I've got to bring you the love of many brethren. The suitcase, when we weighed it, was very close to where they now charge you $75 for extra love. So this was the problem. But we bring you love from all of the Australian brethren. Many of them know you and send their love personally to you as well. We also bring you the love of my children, Ruth and David, who you many of you will remember from many years ago when they were here. They send their love, and of course they've made sure that we both feel old, because we became grandparents twice in a couple of in 6 months. So we've been very blessed by the Lord there. We've been on the road since the 31st of July. Where we went over to England and attended a convention there. That was interesting, because it had to be translated into Romanian and Polish. It was interesting to see and be there with the brethren, and they sent their love as well to all of you here. It was a very interesting time being with them. We then travelled from there to Boise, Idaho, where many of you have been. Yes, my poor travel agent looks at me very strange each trip that we do, because we go to strange places. She had to look up where Boise was. And we went there and we had a wonderful time with the brethren there, and they voted to send their love to you, and of course many of you know different ones there. We then had great pleasure of being in Seattle, being at the convention there, and Margie came to make sure we'd made it into America, and because the last time we tried to come in with her son-in-law and son and daughter, we got into terrible trouble. They didn't have passports, and guess what? You can't come from Canada to America anymore without passports. So this time it worked a lot better. We came in on our own. But they sent their love, and they also asked me to give you a message that there are 16 new rooms, all with en-suites, being built before next year's convention, so no one has an excuse not to come. All right, so that's Seattle. So they sent their love. We then went through to Kenora and met with the brethren there. That's up in Canada. And they sent their love, and of course they've gone through some very trying trials there over the last 6 months. But they asked for your prayers and guidance. We then went to Saskatoon, where we met with the brethren there. We then came down to Detroit and found the disadvantage of flying in a 19-seat plane. One, the pilot actually has to know where he is going, and secondly, he has to see. When we talk about, indecision, well, he was indecisive to whether we were going to Chicago or to Detroit at one stage, because we couldn't find a hole in the clouds. So they got to Detroit, and they send their love to you. The poor class there had me speaking at 7:30. the plane finally touched down at 7:30 and we finally arrived at 8:30, and the poor brethren had to suffer one whole hour of fellowship before we got there, and they enjoyed it. I was a bit worried they weren't going to ask me to speak. They were having such a great time with testimonies and all, but we had a wonderful time there. And then someone let the cat out of the bag that we were travelling to the northern part of Michigan, and someone told Grand Rapids that that was on the way to Chicago. So we didn't get past Grand Rapids, and we met with them, and they sent their love. So that is the amount of love we've had to bring, so you can understand why the weights were getting high. And that. So, times of refreshing. I think you're all familiar with the verse. It's found in Acts 3:19, and they form part of Peter's second sermon to the Jewish people after receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost after Christ's ascension. The setting for this second sermon was on the portico of Solomon's portico of Solomon on the eastern wall of Herod's temple. With the coming of the Holy Spirit to the apostles, they were able to provide many signs and wonders, as we read in Acts 2:43. Only a few of these signs and wonders are actually recorded. But it is one such wonder, the miracle of healing, that caused the people to run together to the porch where Peter and John were now standing with the lame man they had just healed. And it was very nice that the first address included some of these points as well. So very pleased with that. The people had witnessed the miraculous recovery of a crippled man. But this wasn't from an accident, something that could easily be put aside. But this was someone who was lame from his mother's womb. He'd been carried to the temple gate called Beautiful so that he could beg alms from the people who were coming to pray. The scene continues, and when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began to ask to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver or gold." We remember back when our Lord sent them out on their first journey to speak to the lost sheep of Israel, that they were not to take with them gold or silver, they were not to take with them extra clothing, they were not to take with them extra food, that this would be provided for them. And so here Peter says, "I do not possess silver or gold," but he had something better. "But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And he seized him by the right hand. He raised up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Any of you have had the misfortune of becoming ill and lying in bed for several weeks will find how difficult it is to get up and start to walk, and you certainly don't leap out and start to run around. Here was a man who had never walked, and with grandchildren, of course, we realised just how much effort it took for them to start to learn to roll over, let alone to stand up and walk. Here was a man that had never done it, had never learnt, and yet through the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he had been told to walk. The people assumed that this had been achieved through the personal powers possessed by Peter and John, and it was this that had made this man whole. Peter, as soon as he realised that this is what the people was thinking, replied to them, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? And or why do you gaze at us as if it is by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." What a difference the power of the Holy Spirit had made to this apostle. Only 2 months before, he had denied Christ thrice. And yet here, boldly, he brings out the fact that they had crucified an innocent man. They had freed a murderer in his place. They had killed the Prince of Life. They had delivered him up to the despised Gentile rulers, the one sent by their God, the one that their God had raised from the dead. It was through faith in this risen Christ that made this man whole. Peter had learnt another lesson through his denying of Christ: the need for forgiveness. Peter had been restored to his position as an apostle through the gracious forgiveness of Christ, as recorded in John 21:15-20. Peter had professed his love for Christ above everything else, not only professing it once, but 3 times. It is interesting to note just how grieved Peter was that the Lord had asked him 3 times. He had forgotten the significance of why 3 times. And he was grieved in his heart because he knew that our Lord had read his heart and knew of his great sorrow and his repentance. But Peter had to acknowledge that. Peter had to profess his great love for the Lord. And Peter continues, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." The Jews were guilty of this enormous crime, and yet Peter here shows the tenderness of his heart towards them. He addressed them as brethren. He had already stated and proved their wickedness. There was no doubt of it. But he knew that they would only repent if he approached them in the correct way. If he approached them with the same love that his master had approached him. Christ had already demonstrated his love for the Jewish nation. We remember while he was hanging on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." What love! The acceptance of the ignorance of the general Jewish population is understandable when you consider that they were under the influence of their religious leaders. The innocence of the religious leaders is a little harder to accept, especially with the words of the high priest. "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas was not thinking of the nation. Caiaphas was thinking of his own position. There are two verses which throw light on how God saw this cruel act, the death of his son on the cross. Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, was well versed in the prophets. And when writing to Timothy, he said, "Christ counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, explains that the wisdom of God was hidden from the world, and so they acted ignorantly, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 2 and 8. "None of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." This is borne out in John 7, where the officers of the temple sent to arrest Jesus came back empty-handed and told the chief priests and the Pharisees, "No man ever spoke like this man." The problem for the Pharisees was that their prejudices were so deep that they could not accept the wonderful words of Christ. They could not accept the miracles that he had performed in front of their various eyes. They'd even questioned, as we heard the blind man this morning, who really did this? They were so prejudiced, or was it indifference? We don't know. But what did the Pharisees say to these men that had come back and said, "No man ever spoke like this man"? They said, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" But this crowd does not know that the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" All those prejudices came out again. And they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee." Peter goes on to tell them that nothing had happened by chance. All that had happened had been announced beforehand by God through his prophets, and that this had been fulfilled in their time. The fact that all had been foretold did not excuse what they had done. The leaders were the custodians of the oracles of God. They were guilty of the crime and thus did not deserve God's favour. However, Peter is using this to demonstrate that the coming of the Messiah and the price that he paid on the cross meant that any sinner, even those who had crucified Christ, could now obtain mercy. The thought that from evil can come good is shown in the example of Joseph, and this is recorded in Genesis 50:15-21. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you will say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sins, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But then to me, the most wonderful statement was an attitude was that of Joseph, who said, "Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Peter then goes on to tell these people, "Repent therefore and be converted. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Firstly, they had to repent. This implies sorrow for past offences. The repentance has to be also sincere, realising that the sin is against God. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, said, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." Pastor Russell wrote in 1:6-9:4, "There is no forgiving on God's part without repentance. Repentance or change of mind precedes conviction." There is no forgiveness on God's part without repentance. And repentance means a change of mind that precedes conversion. To change one's mind for the better is really what it means to heartily to amend with loathing one's past sins. This appears to be the meaning that Peter had in mind. They had to realise the seriousness of their past actions and to show true repentance for their sins. They needed to accept that they had sinned in putting Jesus to death. And this was the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. The word translated convert has the meaning of to revert, literally, figuratively, or morally, and should really be translated turn again. Peter was telling them to once more turn back to God, who had done so many wonderful things for them down through the ages, culminating in the sending of his Son. This conversion, though, must be complete. Joel speaks of it, saying, "Now therefore, saith the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments." The Jews were very good at an outward show of renting the clothes, covering in ash. But he says, "No, it's your heart I want. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness." The change must be from the inside, not just an outward show of repentance. We are told that we can receive now the covering of our sins through Christ by faith and have as a result the divine favour and the instruction in righteousness. Reprint 2:2, 9:5. The first two steps, repentance and conversion, were required so that their sins may be blotted out. Vines explains this, that it is to wipe, or to significantly to signifying to wash, or to smear completely. Hence, metaphorically, in the sense of removal, to wipe away, wipe off, or obliterate. We have examples, as shown, of sin, of writing, of names in the book, and of course, of tears. Smith's Bible Dictionary defines the meaning as to wash, to anoint or wash in every part, to besmear, to cover with lime, to whitewash or plaster, to wipe off, wipe away, to obliterate, to erase, wipe off, or blot out. The expression to blot out of sins is taken from the practice of creditors charging their debtors, and when the debt is paid, cancelling it or wholly removing it. The record. The word used here properly refers to the practice of writing on tablets covered with wax, and then by inverting the stylus or instrument of writing, smoothing the wax again, and thus removing every trace of the record. What a wonderful promise Peter makes to those who repent and who convert, that their sins will be blotted out. The psalmist David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." We saw the great difference between King Saul, who did not come to God and ask for forgiveness. Saul had a much better way in his eyes. That was to make excuses. "Oh, we'll blame someone else. Oh, it was someone else's direction. Samuel was a bit slow coming, so I did it." David, on the other hand, in many ways committed even greater sins, because how great can you get than the murder of a person? And yet the difference was that when he was made aware of his sin, he asked for forgiveness. The act of blotting out the sins is done by God, who accepts the change of heart and then uses the merit of Christ's sacrifice to expunge the record. The Greek word for blotting out is only used in one other occasion in the Bible, and that's in Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, taking it out of the way and nailing it on the cross. Times of refreshing. King James renders it, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." This can make the verse a little difficult in understanding, because it appears that the blotting out of the sins is when the Lord returns at the end of this gospel age, or as we accept as returned. However, when we look at what the more other translations have, the New American, the Revised Version, and the American Standard Version, they make it a little easier to understand. "Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." These translations not only make the blotting out of sins dependent upon repentance and conversion, they also make the times of refreshing dependent upon the blotting out of sins. The expression "from the presence of the Lord" would be better translated "from the face of Jehovah." This expression of face is used in Mark 1 and 2. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." And also in Luke 1 and 76, where it says, "For you will go before the face of the Lord to preserve his ways." Thus, the phrase is not an allusion to the second presence of Christ, but to a special favour from God himself. Pastor Russell, writing in reprint 1414, writes that the word "presence" here means "out from the face of," or "as a mark of favour." And that the Lord here properly refers to Jehovah, and that it is from his favour, as indicated by the figure of his face turning towards us, that we receive refreshment. The thought of this verse appears to be that if any of Peter's audience would repent and be converted, the guilt against them under the law covenant would be removed. The removal of guilt would permit a special refreshing from the returned face of Jehovah. The law covenant was burdensome, as regardless of how hard they tried, they could not keep the law perfectly. In Christ's time, the problem was made worse by the Pharisees. The plucking of a few grains of corn on the Sabbath was forbidden. You couldn't heal on the Sabbath. I'm not sure why they had a Sabbath if you couldn't heal on it. Something from God. And yet they couldn't understand that that wasn't the spirit of what God had written about. And our Lord summed it up: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." The word translated "refreshing" properly means a new breath. This gives us a clue to what this blessing may be. For the repentant listener, their repentance would result in the privilege of a new breath of life under the heavenly calling. They would no longer be under the law covenant that could only bring death, but they would now have the opportunity to come under Christ. The word also has the thought of refreshment for those who accept Christ. This was going to be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for them to receive this call to follow Christ and to run for the high calling. Unlike the Pharisees who made it very difficult for the Jews to follow God, Christ gives us this assurance, "Come to me, all you who labour and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What a refreshing thought for the Jews that were so burdened by the law and the extra weight the Pharisees had put on it. Today's English version gives us another clue to the meaning in this verse when it says, "Repent then and turn to God so that he will forgive your sins. If you do, times of spiritual strength will come from the Lord." And I think this is really what it is getting at. It's not, as some of those churches tell us, that if we repent and we accept Christ and we pray hard enough, we'll get a red Corvette. I'm sure that is not the refreshing that he was talking about. So I think really the modern translation puts it beautifully, that it is a spiritual strengthening that we get from the Lord. We get the gift of the Holy Spirit from God. And isn't that a breath of fresh air? It takes away the traditions of the churches, the traditions of man, and gives us an understanding of God's great plan. It gives us hope for the future, but also hope not only for ourselves, but hope, the understanding that God has such great love for mankind that he has provided for them all. I think the other blessings or refreshments came down through the gospel age with each messenger that was sent to each church. Each church was given different refreshments. But let us just concentrate. The Laodicean, as we've already heard today, the Laodicean church, the one that we're in, the one at the end of this age, the refreshment we got was really, to me, that wonderful gift of the plan of God brought to us by our brother Russell. It gave us the refreshment, it gave us the strength to continue on, to realise that as we are here and we look around us and we have a world collapsing, that we don't have to rely on our governments or on our people, that God is in command. Paul tells of still another blessing, one that is introduced without a dependent clause. And in addition to the opportunity for a new breath, he, Jehovah, will send the Christ appointed for you. This promise was unconditional. God promised to do this regardless of repentance on their part. This thus distinguishes the times of restitution from the times of refreshing, which were dependent upon repentance. During the millennial age, mankind will also have to turn to the Lord. They're going to have to confess their sins if they wish to obtain refreshing from God. Zechariah said, "And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain." There is a requirement for them to go to God. And I'm sure it's not to turn up to Jerusalem and say, Lord, we'd like rain. There is a requirement. They are going to have to accept that they have disobeyed God's laws and that they have repented and that they have turned their face to him. But how different is this to this age when our Lord said, your Father who is in heaven, he causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Here we often look and you look around and the world says to us, well, why do you meet? Why do you study? Why do you follow? Look, there are others that are getting wonderful blessings out here, millions of dollars in salary, except it will not last. But at the moment, sometimes it is difficult when we do see things of that appear to be good going to those who do not deserve. The blessing of restitution, however, was not to be experienced immediately. But when he who has ascended into the heavens was no longer retained by those heavens. The implication of the context is that this restitution must be particularly to natural Israel, the people to whom the Messiah was appointed. The word translated restitution contains the thought of a complete restoration to a former condition. And we realise this was not to the former condition that they were in when our Lord first came. This was the promise that man would be returned to the conditions of the Garden of Eden. One example of restitution, however, I think we can see is the return of Israel to their promised land. The complete restoration, however, is not to be limited to Israel. We are told it is as all things which God has spoken of by all his holy prophets since the world began. Like so many of God's blessings, it is to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. And so we're just seeing a very minor part in God's great plan of the restoration, just of Israel from basically oblivion back to its homeland. But what are some of the things to be restored? They include the return of God's favour to his covenanted people, the complete regathering of the Jews to their promised land, the fact that they will live in peace, having accepted Christ as their Messiah. This is going to require the setting up of a spiritual theocracy with the purpose of blessing all the families of the earth. Ezekiel follows on with the information. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore I hid my face from them and gave them into the hands of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanliness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am sanctified in their sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to go into captivity amongst the heathen. But I have gathered them out unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them. For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. What a wonderful promise that we have. However, there are future blessings to come to this people. And this will be the remarkable delivery of them from their enemies. It'll also involve the restoration of their judges that they had from the beginning. And we remember it was the judges that brought them back into line each time they went astray. In due time, this restitution will include the restoration of all the dead who have ever lived, and the establishment of the highway of holiness by which these restored billions may learn the laws of God and live forever. From Israel, these blessings will flow forth to all mankind. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. How we pray for that time to come. How we pray the Lord's prayer, that thy kingdom come, thy earth be, will be done on both earth and in heaven. And we are given the wonderful promise of full restitution, which won't happen until the end of the millennial age. After the little season, we are then told, They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the seas. It is a wonderful promise given to each and every one of us. It's the promise that we need to be out witnessing to and telling the others that there is this wonderful hope. This wonderful hope for all, that they will come to learn of our Lord and to learn of his wonderful plan. We ask that God add his blessing, and that you'll forgive me if I've said anything amiss. Thank you.